We were went out to someplace
else. Yeah, we went someplace and started playing with
this room came out of where but you see that Susan Eerie.
My ears are still ringing.
She says, no, it's not Susan Eerie. That's it.
I never thought it was going to go away. I finally had gotten used to it. And then after about 4 years, and all of a sudden one day I was like,
in the
I love the kids. I talked
to them. 36.
And then I thought, well, maybe they are.
Is there somebody else who could
ever believe that anyway?
So. A little bit after, and I said, Susan, is that you? And she said, yes.
That's
oh, wow. And
my wife said, is there somebody else in the bathroom? Go. I've
also read 30 years, you know, and you said,
I don't think so. Yeah, fine. Yeah, I think you're okay.
The case for Christmas. I'm going to take one for Carol. There was a family funeral, and the people are leaving tomorrow, so she had to help out with dinner tonight. It was an old person.
Well, I printed thin. So there should be enough for everybody.
Yeah, I did. I took one for her. Unless you're missing one.
Mm-hmm. Nope. We got enough for everybody. Mm-hmm. Plus one to spare. Okay. Are we ready?
You guys. We're going to wait for them or?
Yeah, we can if you want. What do you want? What do you want to talk about?
Well, we could pray for that lady.
For Ramona.
We'll do it at the end after we read.
Do we have her last name?
Last name? Ramona?
Oh, Herrera. Hernando?
Herrera.
You can eat Herrera?
Herrera.
You're right.
Herrera, yes.
Sounds right.
Yes.
I don't know where I heard that.
It's Herrera. Ramona Herrera.
What if I had any of her kids in band back in the 60s and the 70s?
Quite possible.
You had everybody.
You
else.
Know everybody.
He had Carol. Yeah, she was a student.
She was a student at Bel Air while I was there. Now, she went downstairs to the choir room, down the stairs right next to my... One set of stairs goes up to my classroom and went right over the wall. And one went down to the choir room, and she was down there in that choir class.
Yeah.
My goodness, my goodness.
There's a lady that goes to our church, Jan Baird. Mm-hmm. She was a courtesy in the office and ran the yearbook. If it hadn't been for her, we probably wouldn't have one because our yearbook sponsor was a total flake. And he would leave $2,000 or $3,000 laying out on top of the desk in an envelope and would be so surprised when it wasn't there when he came back.
We're waiting for you to pray.
That sounds like it's okay. A wonderful life, okay. That uncle.
No, you get to sit down and hold hands.
Oh.
This guy's a nice guy. He sings with the Border Quarters and all that kind of stuff.
This wasn't very organized.
But he
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for this fellowship that we share one with another. We thank you for the purpose that gathers us together this evening to study your holy word and to be edified by it and nourished, spiritually nourished by it, and any other thing that you have for each one of us personally. Whether it's inspiration, spiritual healing, whether it's conviction or correction that any of us need, we just ask that you move amongst us and through us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to administer your word to us personally this evening. And we pray as we continue to meditate on the imminent return of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you'll help us to keep the focus on him, and just keep us closer and closer to you in our walk with you by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit moving amongst us. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, so this is, should be, everybody's favorite chapter, I guess, in the Bible. It's the victory chapter, right? The victory. Victory is ours. Victory is his, and by extension, ours. And so we talked about the fourfold hallelujah and the praise and the worship that's going on at this moment in verses 1 through 6. We kind of separated that out and had it separate. And tonight I have for you verses 7 through 19. And I kind of looked at the last two verses, 20 and 21, and I thought what I would do is just kind of include those with the chapter 20 session when we get there, because they kind of relate to that specifically. Okay, so I think we'll just jump right in. Not too much to introduce here. I think we already kind of know what we're talking about, but we'll just read the passage. So it's Revelation 19, 7 through 19. Andy?
Revelation 19, verses 1 through...
No, 7. 7,
seven,
oh,
seven,
seven
through
19. 7 through 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew, but he knew himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, To all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and of the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army.
Thank you.
Amen.
Wow. Yeah, wow, great. Right.
They're all so just gathered there ready to go at him.
Well, the funny thing about that's kind of one of the other reasons why I saved it, because the Battle of Armageddon happens in between verses 19 and verse 20, and it's such a pathetic battle it's not even worth a verse in the Bible.
It's the period.
Yeah, it's the period. It's not even worth a verse because it just, you know, Jesus just opens his mouth and it's over. You know, so it's not this, like, great epic Lord of the Rings battle where the, you know, are they going to make it? Are we going to win? Or, oh, the enemy has got us and cornered and pinned, and it's a last-second victory. Now it's just going to be Jesus shows up, over.
No, because out of his mouth, when he spoke the stars into existence, and you see how hot stars are. I mean, just from, he spoke the totality of all fire and of all energy and of all light. So for him, just to, it's going to be his power held in check, because if he spoke in full power, it would destroy the entire earth, everything. Yeah. You know.
That's what's in view.
Yeah,
that's for sure.
Okay, so let's start with the verse 7. So you might see in verse 7 where it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." And his, most of your translations, unless you have the King James, will say, bride has made herself ready. And Dennis, if you look at that little number 9 there right next to bride, you can look down at the bottom in the footnote there. On footnote
literally
number 9. The literal translation is wife.
Okay.
And so, and when I make reference to those literal translations, that's what I'm doing.
Okay.
So you can see that wife is correct. King James is correct. And the footnote here in the NASB is correct. It's wife, not bride.
Yeah, there's virgin, bride, and wife.
So, and it's important too. I think this go ahead.
Technically, though, you know, you have your wedding, okay, mm-hmm. the ceremony, it's a process, okay, and you are married legally when it's over, but you know, it's not, you know, it's not a full blown marriage until you consummated it.
Exactly.
Okay, so once you consummate it, she's no longer a virgin.
Exactly. And that's exactly the point we're trying to make here.
Yeah, and it's mentioned.
That is exactly the point.
Yeah, the consummation will be in heaven.
And at this point, here's my point. Okay, a very important point. The consummation has already happened at this point. And I'm going to try to prove that to you. Okay, so, first of all, let's just talk about the word for a second. Okay, so the Greek word, it's Strong's 1135. Gune, that's the English transliteration, that's the best English can do to get close to the Greek, the G-U-N-E with the accent on the E. It's pronounced Gune is the best I could get, the phonetic pronunciation. I do not speak Greek, but I can look up, I have a Greek dictionary, so I can look up words, Greek-English dictionary. And in the concordance, it's translated, Gune, that word, is translated 72 times as wife. 11 times as wives, like the plural of wife, and 96 times as woman. So it can mean woman, but every time that it's used as woman, it's almost exclusively used with the connotation of a woman who is already married.
Which is a wife.
Which is a wife, exactly. So, you know, in German, there's like, we might say, Frau, you know, like a Frau so-and-so or Frau so-and-so.
Spanish, you say Senora.
Senora, right? And like in German, you might say, Fraulein, that would mean
an
unmarried woman,
yes.
You know, like a miss, right? Or a señorita, you know, in Spanish, you know, like an unmarried woman, right? And so when you see this word used here, and in every other translation that's here except for the King James, and if you have to look in the footnote, some of yours might have wife there, but every other translation you're going to see bride, and there's a reason for that. Even in this translation, it tries to use bride, and it does it, and if you go and you look, this is the funny thing about Strong's Concordance, the other translations that are not the King James, is you can go and you can look it up, and you can see how many times it's translated as this, how many times it's translated as this, how many times it's translated as this, and how many times it's translated as this into the English. The only time this word ever in the entire Bible is ever translated bride is right here. And it's because, my supposition here, that they're trying to force a misunderstanding of eschatology. They're trying to force the translation to fit their view of what this passage is saying. See, if it's a bride, that means the marriage hasn't happened yet. Which means, you see what I mean? It's a post-tribulation concept. But that's not what it says. It says it's a wife, meaning. And here's the, you know, and Dennis had hit it right on the nail on the head, because that's true not only in Western culture, even in our Western culture, even in very strict nations, in very strict religious orders, even in, like, Catholicism, Catholicism is very, very strict, very conservative on marriage. You know,
it's a sacrament.
Yeah, it's a sacrament, and it's not, there's no messing around, you know, but even in the Catholic Church, you can, if the marriage is never consummated, as Dennis pointed out, you can get it annulled. You can get an annulment, even in the Catholic Church.
You can get an annulment after years of marriage.
You can, but I'm saying even in the strictest sense, even in the most strict quarters, you can get an annulment if the marriage isn't consummated. So that's an interesting thing, but in Hebrew, they would not allow annulments. You actually had to get a divorce because the contract was actually, she was your betrothed. There's another word. It's a different word. She was your betrothed up until the marriage ceremony. And this is very interesting. Okay, so if you, I forgot because I was going to print it on the back. Maybe I'll give you a separate sheet next week. Maybe we'll see. But I was going to print it on the back, but I have the whole layout of the ancient Jewish marriage rituals, and it fits the model of what we're talking about here perfectly. So it basically is, there's a betrothal, where the bridegroom would come pay the purchase price for the bride. In Hebrew culture, there was no, it was opposite the way we think, like with a dowry. The bridegroom had to come and pay a purchase price. And so that's Christ coming and paying our purchase price. He paid for our purchase price on the cross with his shed blood and his atoning death on the cross. That paid the purchase price. Then he goes off. Then once the bridegroom had prepared, paid the purchase price, he goes off typically for 12 months, but it wasn't set in stone. It could be a year. It could be 2 years. It could be some indeterminate amount of time. There was no wedding date. There was no wedding date because the bridegroom's father, he would not allow the bridegroom to go pick up his wife until he was satisfied that the bridal household was sufficient to bring in this new person to the family. So typically what would happen is the bridegroom would build an addition onto the father's house. So the father would have a household. The son, his son, would build an addition onto that household, which was going to be his own, property, his own separate estate, but, attached to the father's estate. And then once the father was satisfied, he would say, okay, he would inspect the work. He would say, okay, this is a good house. You're ready. Go get your bride. You can go get her now. And then he would come unannounced, and typically there would be a scout with his wedding party, his groomsmen. There would be a scout that preceded him, kind of in advance saying, the bridegroom cometh, get ready. You didn't have a lot of time to prepare, so the bride and her wedding party, they had to kind of live in an anticipation of getting ready. So while he was gone for a year or 2 years or whatever it was, she and her bridesmaids would be busy preparing their wedding garments for the ceremony. And so in here we're going to see how that analogizes to us, the righteous acts of the saints. Did you hear that passage where, and she's been given a, fine clothes, white and clean. And so she would have her wedding garments. Then the bridegroom would come get her. And when the scout came in and announced that the wedding was on, the bride and her wedding party was supposed to come out and meet them halfway. Now, does that sound familiar? Jesus coming from heaven, us coming up to meet him in mid-heaven, the rapture. Then he would take her to his place. The father would host the wedding ceremony, which actually, interestingly enough, the wedding ceremony was very private. There was not a lot of people there at the wedding ceremony in terms of guests. Okay, the ceremony itself was just very, very private with, the father, the son, his bride, priest. It was very, very, very private, very few people invited to the actual ceremony itself. Then immediately after the ceremony, this is different than our culture. This is something we don't do. But it's something that a lot of Orthodox Jews still do to this day. The bride and the bridegroom would immediately, right after the wedding, the marriage ceremony, immediately would go, and they'd have a room set up just for them. And it was, we like our privacy in our culture more than, to them it's not that big a deal. But to us it's like, oh no, it's taboo in our culture, but for them it was very intimate, very normal. It was just like, okay, here's your chamber, we're all waiting to have dinner, you guys go and,
consummate
your marriage. And so they would, and there's also a tradition where, they're on the bridal, on the wedding bed, there would be, sheets, a special sheet for the blood, and, it would be like a proof that the bride was pure, then they would come out, and she would get dressed for the marriage supper, which everybody was invited to. At that point, everybody who's invited, the wedding ceremony itself is very private, the reception is all inclusive. Everybody's invited to that. And so when you see, when you understand all the things that happen in a Hebrew wedding, you can kind of see this come to focus. Like, you can see what it's talking about when it says wife. What that means is the wife is already there. The consummation's already happened. Now they're getting ready for the reception. That's what this is. It's getting ready for the reception. So when it says wife, and all the other translations, they try to change it to bride, it's because they don't understand that they're trying to think that the wedding hasn't happened yet. If you see what I mean? They're trying to force that because they're not reading it and understanding the scripture correctly. Even the translators, they're missing that point.
There's also a lot of these, the bride technically, in British culture, you're a bride for a year after the marriage. I mean, you can reintroduce your wife as, this is my bride.
Sure.
And she also gets precedent at the old English big house, you know, the upper class and upper crust. The bride, anyone who had just been married up to a year got precedence going into dinner.
And, speaking to Dennis's point last week, you could be married 40 years and still call your wife your bride. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not the point that I'm making here.
Yeah.
And just a word to the wives, yeah. Gentlemen, you know, good idea to refer to your wife as your bride. I'm going to make her happy, right?
The marriage is, well, the marriage is beyond a sacrament, too. That, with the breaking of the hymen and the blood being spilled, is actually a blood covenant. And so marriage is one of the covenants. The very first covenant that God gave to
man
was the covenant of marriage. And so as Abraham entered into a blood covenant with God, and Isaac and Jacob and everyone had entered into a blood covenant, circumcision and the other one, marriage was the first blood covenant of God. So, yeah.
Interesting.
This says here, though, too, mm-hmm. that the Lamb's wife here is the bride. The church is identified with the heavenly Jerusalem and to be distinguished from Israel, which is the adulterous and repudiated wife of Jehovah, yet to be restored, who is identified with the earth. So
for a short time thereafter.
Yeah, so some people view that as the church isn't full until the church of Christ and the church of Israel come together, but that's not
accurate.
That's not what they're pointing out to here.
I
do have a question.
Sure.
Okay, you're talking about, is this in the ancient tradition? Because I know about there's a canopy and a glass is broken. And
yeah, the hoopa.
Yeah.
It's okay. Called the hoopa.
Now, how does that? Where is that in what you were just describing?
Okay, so
in a private intimate marriage ceremony. Do they still have a canopy there?
No, the hoopa was during the ceremony, but then they had a separate.
They had a room,
chamber,
like a room that was private. But I mean, you know, I think everybody who's been on their honeymoon, maybe, you know, wherever you're at when you consummate your marriage, your parents probably aren't waiting outside the door.
Oh.
You see what I mean? But in this case, yes, they are.
Yeah.
You see what I mean?
And
yes, they are.
And the Levi rabbinical priest is waiting, too, to make sure that the blood is there to prove that it is, to sign off on the...
Yeah. So it's not a, you know, it's a more intimate society, right? It's a society that's not so, you know, we tend to be a little...
Squeamish.
Yeah. We don't like stuff like that. We want, like, we need our space, right? But we, you know, we should be a little bit more open to, you know, that community intimacy. Community intimacy, you know, in fellowship with one another.
I disagree. You have to have a community that is ready for that intimacy. You know, you can't just say, get a group of people at random or, and say, well, we're going to be an intimate community. It's not going to work because they're not.
No, but this was their custom.
They were ready for it. That was their custom, and, you know, that's what they practiced in their culture. But for us, you know, there's nobody around anymore that. Just is ready to do that, so it's not really practical.
I hear what you're saying, but you know, I'm just trying to prepare us, you know, for a slightly different reality, the reality that's coming with Christ. And when Christ comes, the reality is going to be that there's going to be a little bit less privacy, more intimacy, And remember that when we're talking about this, the marriage physical union is an analogy. It's not like somehow we're going to have some sort of weird physical situation. We're talking about a spiritual reality where Christ, you know, we have a down payment. It's kind of like our engagement ring, so to speak, the Holy Spirit indwelling us. But when this happens, it's going to be like the fullness and the potency and the power of God's Spirit is going to indwell us in a new way, in a way where it's fully consummated, and it's literally going to change our bodies. We're going to be in eternal bodies from that point forward, where you couldn't even sin. You wouldn't want to sin, and even if you wanted to, you couldn't. It's going to be literally impossible to sin. You're going to be in a completely new reality.
Well, the concept of even thinking about sin won't even occur.
Yeah, it's going to be, you know, we're one. We're actually spiritually united with Christ.
So it's a spiritual wedding,
exactly.
Not a physical wedding.
Exactly. Yes.
And well, I think from the Bible saying, yeah, physical as in our bodies will be transformed and will be as Christ, but not as in sexual.
Sexual
congress, but it will be a transformation of the soul, the spirit, the mind, and the body.
The resurrected
we
body.
We will be completely transformed.
Well, there is, even in a marriage today, you know, where you when you're with your husband, your physical bodies, you're consummating, you're still bonding spiritually.
Sure.
That is the most, that's the deepest, most intimate part of it.
Definitely. And that's one of the reasons why Scripture forbids. Well, I mean, it tells us not to. A lot of people don't adhere to that, but that's why the Scripture forbids being unequally yoked. Because if you're spiritually activated and you try to marry somebody who's not spiritually activated, that is going to be a disaster marriage. It's going to be a nightmare. And the biggest, I think, the largest culprits there are, unfortunately, ladies, I think, the largest culprits are the women who think they're believers, and they go out and they think, you know, because they get all romantic in their mindsets about this bow that they're interested in, and they think in their spiritual hearts, they think, I'll change him. You know, but danger, 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 because what's going to happen is the exact opposite is what's going to happen. What's going to happen is he's going to lead you into a compromised spiritual state. That's what's going to happen. And it can happen the other way, too. It can happen with a believing husband and a non-believing woman. That happens as well. You know, but that's why Scripture tells us, don't do it, because the bond is unequal. It's not an equal coming together. It's inequitable.
Even if you're both Christian, in my case it was, but still it's an unequally yoked. If you're not yoked equally spiritually, soulfully, mentally, and physically. So,
well, that's just good sense now. That's good sense, right?
A house divided cannot stand, so Jesus said that.
Right. So, you could make, like, somebody could be a believer and you're a believer. That doesn't mean you go and get married. I mean, you got to have good sense, right? Like, have good sense to say, is this a good match? You know, is it a good match? Is it, you know, are we in tandem with one another? Do we, especially now that we have the freedom to choose our spouse. A lot of times in the past, that wasn't really on the table that much. It was just kind of like, hey, you're marrying so-and-so next year. Start getting ready. You know, it was the father would tell his daughter.
We
have horses, they make saddles.
That movie, Fiddler on the Roof? Tevye. The whole town celebrated before she even found out. She even told her. I was like, what?
That's funny. It's kind of weird to us in our culture, but I mean, I don't know, sometimes with the divorce rate, right? I mean, you think maybe it's even better. I don't know. Yeah.
Well, the thing about it is, back then, when they did a marriage, they didn't do it for it to fail. And so two families would come together, and they made sure that each family liked each other. The men made sure that they got along. Because if they got along, and then the women got along, And then their kids would get along. They may not be in love at first, but love would happen. Like the mother said, I wasn't in love with your father at the beginning, but then it happened. You know, it grew.
Mm-hmm.
But also, it benefits both families. So then the families aren't split. Because when I got married, her family had a wrong perception of me. And so that was already divided, too. And so their family was fighting to stop our marriage from happening. And so if both marriages are coming together and saying, yes, be married, and yes, then when you have problems, they both say, you know what? Go work it out. You're not getting a divorce. Don't get a divorce. Work it out. And the families help to keep that marriage together. But
whereas in our culture, it's more like, I told you so.
Exactly. And and they're constantly telling you how bad your spouse is,
yeah,
and ripping her apart or him apart,
yeah,
and pulling you apart and not bringing you together. And that's what, so.
True, true. Yeah.
Well, I've counseled my daughter.
Yeah.
You know, and I've told her, I says, when you got married, you made a commitment. You know, and I, you know, I would prefer, you know, it's up to you, of course, in this kind of culture. You know, but you have to do what you think is best. But it's always better. It's always better if you stay together.
It is.
Because you don't want to go through that torment.
It reverberates. I mean, certainly there are toxic relationships, you know, and there's times, and there's even a scripture in 1 Corinthians where it says, you know, if you're unequally yoked with a non-believer and they want to leave, you can let them leave. You know what I mean? There's nothing that, you know, some Christians get too bent out of shape over that, and they think, oh, I'm doing something wrong by letting my spouse leave. No, if they're not a believer, and they're walking away, and they're not happy to stay with you, you're not obliged. God frees you from that. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He makes that clear. And then you say, now this gets into the gray area part. Okay, this is gray area stuff. Okay, but I personally think, you know, somewhere in that gray area is the truth. Because when you think about this, you says, oh, well, but she's a Christian, or oh, he's a Christian. Well, really? You know what I mean? Because if they're really a Christian, they should be striving to save the marriage, and they show any spiritual evidence of being a Christian. Because there's a lot of people who went through the motions of Christian, and they're just churchgoers, or they're just believers in name only, and talking about being unequally yoked, right? I mean, you can be unequally yoked in the sense of, oh, we're both Christians because I filled out a piece of paper that said I'm a Christian once. Because I went to church once and got baptized. I don't know. You know what I mean? Like, I don't know. Is that really a Christian? You know, is that really, you know, somebody who's, you know, addicted to substance abuse, pornography, or, you know, or whatever, and they're doing that in the marriage? You know what I mean? And are you telling me that, oh, but we're not on equal yoke because we're both Christians? And I'm like, what? You're telling me, you know, I've had friends tell me this, like, I was like, she did what?
Well,
yeah, that doesn't sound like a Christian to me. Like, I can't even imagine a Christian doing that. You see what I mean? Like that. I mean, certainly we can all fall, but to do something that bad, some of the things I've heard, and then do it unrepentantly, like not even have remorse or anything, I'd be like, oh, I don't think your wife is a Christian.
Yeah, the Bible says we're not to judge the tree, but we're to judge whether the tree is producing fruit. So to be a fruit inspector. So if the tree is not producing fruit, then chances are it's not. They're not a Christian. If the fruit of the Spirit is not being worked through their life, and you're not seeing a move towards godliness and righteousness,
yeah,
and they're not moving towards God, but every day they're moving more and more towards the devil.
Then I would say that would tell me that person that you're unequally yoked to is not a Christian. They're not obviously not happy to stay with you. And I believe God allows, you know, that those horrible situations to be dissolved to the benefit of both individuals. You know, and it would be better if they could work it out and
yeah,
stay together, for sure. But, I mean, if it gets dissolved, you know, the Scripture even says in that same chapter in Corinthians, chapter 7, 1 Corinthians, mm-hmm, it says, you know, are you loosed from a wife? You know? Don't seek a wife.
Yeah.
But if you have, you haven't sinned.
It says if, in my case, if she would confess that she's a Christian, and so I would confess that I'm a Christian. So whoever of the two Christians divorces the other one, Jesus said the one who is divorced, who got divorced, is free to marry again. But the one who puts the other one and divorces the other one, if they marry again, then they are committing fornication and committing adultery. And so, but as again, like you said, Paul said, if you do get divorced, it's better that you not get married again and serve God. So.
But if you do get married, it's not a sin. You know what I mean? So, I mean, God knows how, you know, God knows, you know, how to take care of these issues. You know, he knows. But anyway, we're talking about a marriage that will never be divorced here.
Thank
not
God.
Not a not human marriage. And you know, and it's sad. It is sad, you know, because I think a lot of people have a lot of guilt and shame over past marriage situations that they've had to endure and be a part of, and they it's like a black mark on their record. And it, in a way it is, you know, it is going to be there. It is going to be a black mark, but it's not like you can't heal from it. And people think, for some reason, they think with marriage, if they failed at that, that somehow they're, you know, like some people just think, oh, well, I'm going to hell now because I've divorced and then I got remarried and I'm going to hell. And, well, I mean, consider the circumstances, as Randy was saying. You know, you got to look at the circumstances and what the rules are in the Bible and all that kind of stuff. But at the same time, why is that the only thing, the only sin that people, you know what I mean? Like, there's a whole host of things.
Well, the only sin that's mentioned in the Bible that is unforgivable is the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. That is the only sin.
Right.
Every other sin is forgivable except for blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit who brings us to Jesus Christ,
right,
to the gospel.
So if you blaspheme against him, you can't.
So to reject the
that.
Holy Spirit is to reject salvation. But
yeah,
every
yeah.
other sin is forgivable.
And so it's interesting that, you know, because marriage is like the biggest thing probably in anybody's life. So, I mean, I can see why it is. But it's like, you know, like malice, you know, factions, gossiping. These are things that also say, you know, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So why, when somebody is rude or mean to somebody, you know, like, oh, well, that, you know, I'll just repent and then I'm okay again. You know, but then if their marriage failed 25 years ago, you know, for some reason they think, oh, well, I'm, you see what I mean? It's interesting to see that, you know, that attitude, like, well, you might have these sins in your past or in your present, but you're not as worried about them for some reason. And then you have this thing that happened to you that wasn't completely in your control 25 years ago, and that's the thing that you still worry about. Yeah, I just don't think, you know, God is practical. You know, he's practical, and he's merciful, and he's slow to anger, he's quick to forgive, and, you know, we just gotta, you know, it gets into gray areas for sure, because society would be better if there was no divorce. Definitely. And we have just casual divorce, you know, in our society. Just, you know, well, I'm getting sick of you, so, you know.
It's almost like opening a can of Coke.
Yes.
Flipped off.
Just, oh, meh. And it's sad. I mean, it's sad to see, but,
You burnt my toast. I'm divorcing you.
Yeah. And that's happened for ages, you know. It's
that's always been.
And in old times and in modern times, you know, same concept.
Well, Jesus did say that with man it is impossible, but with God it is, nothing is impossible.
Yeah. And when they came and questioned Jesus about marriage, Jesus said, Moses gave you divorce out of the hardness of your heart, but it's God's will that should never even happen. When they were testing Jesus on that subject.
But there,
yeah,
as you said, there are no unforgivable sins except
blasphemy.
And Jesus also said, you know, but he who, you know, divorces his wife except for unchastity or fornication, you know, in other words, unfaithfulness, marital unfaithfulness, you know, makes her commit adultery and commits adultery and all that kind of stuff. So, I mean, you know, there's the words of Jesus himself. He says it, that except for that cause, right? Except for that cause, You know, you should not get divorced. But if that is the cause, then you can. You're allowed to. You don't have to. You can forgive and you can heal. You can try. But you don't have to, but you're allowed to. Spiritually, you're allowed to. Now, what happens to the other person, though? Okay, so you've gone off and gotten remarried. Now, you know what I mean? But that's where some people get trapped in this lifelong guilt, where they end up going into substance abuse and all kinds of other things. You know, okay, so let's say the scenario, this person has committed adultery, their spouse divorces them legally and spiritually with spiritual justification, remarries. Now what happens to their first spouse? They can never marry again? You know, could they ever repent and be sorrowful for what they did and try to move on and start a new life? You know, I don't want to speak for God, obviously. I mean, you know, it's His word, so He does not leave a lot of room for that in there, but, you know, I would tend to think that He's more merciful than, nope, you're going to live for 93 years and you got divorced when you were 21, so, you know, that's your 70 whatever year punishment.
72 years.
There's your punishment, you know, you have to, you know, or you're going to hell. You know, does that sound like God to you?
No.
I knew a trick one time where if you divorced, the first one to marry, to remarry, they were excluded from fellowship.
Yeah,
nice little letter and everything. I was like,
oh. And I think about those things and I like those rules. I mean, I like them because, you know what I mean? There's got to be some, you know, we've got to govern ourselves better. You know what I mean? We have to have more self-control. At the same time, you know, it's like judgmental and it's...
Divorce should not be so casual and cavalier.
Where do you find the balance? You know, I don't know. It's a tough subject. But guess what? It was a tough subject back then, because when Jesus told His disciples what He thought about it all, they said, well, if that's the case, it's better for a man never to marry at all.
And He said, yep.
And then there's David.
Yeah.
I mean, he committed adultery. Killed
and murder.
And murder. And God still loved him. He was the man after God's heart.
Yeah,
after repentance.
Yeah.
He was contrite.
Yeah.
And that's the thing that I was pointing out, you know, because I've heard some stories from friends and stuff like that, and I've experienced some things on my own in my past.
But he paid for his sin by losing his first son.
And so his family went into the ruin of all the consequences.
And Israel got struck dead. Many Israelites lost their life because of that, because he was the king and because of that sin. So
it was a heavy blow.
Many people paid the price.
Yeah. And but what was his attitude? You see, that, like, I've heard friends and stuff give me stories about the things that are going on, and there's zero, like, I'm like, you said she goes to church, or she's a Christian? It's like, yeah, she hasn't been to church, you know, since last year. And she did what? And I'm like, what? And she's not even sorry about it? I'm like, you know what I mean? Like, look at David, and it's like extreme contrition, extreme remorse, extreme sorrow, extreme repentance, extreme grief and sorrow over what's been done, right? And then look at, you know, some of these stories that I've heard, and it's just like hard-hearted, did cruel, mean, evil, mean-spirited things, and that person claims to be a Christian? I'm like, I can't even fathom that. That doesn't make sense to me at all.
Well, sometimes it takes people a lot of time to come around. And when you think about David and what he was doing with Bathsheba, that was a year-long sin. I mean, it seemed like it took a while, because then he finds out she's pregnant. He wants to get Uriah to come in so there won't be any issues and he won't get in trouble. Well, Uriah refuses to do so because he's so loyal to his men. And this took a long time. It took a while for David to repent, too. So sometimes
it took until he got confronted, really.
Yeah.
Until he got confronted by Nathan. All right, so let's go look at some scriptures here. This is cross-reference this. We're talking about life. And we're looking at that word. Ephesians 5:22. And Dennis, since these are all just one verses, if you want to kind of get ready for all of them,
okay.
We're going to look at Ephesians 5:22, 1 Thessalonians. Okay. Then we'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, and then chapter 5, verse 9, and then we'll be in John chapter 14, verse 3.
I'm not going to remember all those, but I got Ephesians 5. 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as the Lord.
And go to the verse right before that. And read that one too, and then the 25:22.
And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as the Lord.
And then the next one.
For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body.
And the next one.
But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything.
And one more.
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her.
All right, so verse 21 is the key. Yeah. Be subject to one another. Wives, in this way, you're subject to your husbands. Husbands, in this way, you're subject to your wives. That's it. As simple as that. So you can't take verse 22 out of context, which is often done, you know, where a husband tries to, like, lay down the, you know, the authority or whatever like that might try to happen. That happens a lot. But actually, verse 21 is where the passage starts. Be subject to one another. Wives, this is how you do that. Husbands, this is how you do that. It's very simple. It's just, this is the way the wives do it. This is the way the husbands do it.
Well, it's specific is the husband is to serve the wife as Christ served us, and then the wife is just to submit to the husband. But the husband is called to be the servant.
And to lay down, you know, to go to the point of laying down his
wife.
Yes,
to serve. Right. Just as Christ washed the feet of the disciples, the husband is to wash the feet of his wife.
Having, you know, when having thought about it, meditated on this or whatever, reflected on it, you know, I see my wife as an extension of my own flesh, and it's like, could I ever hit my foot to the point where it really hurt?
Yeah.
I would rather hit my own foot than hers.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, you know. And I would not do that either.
And that's where verse 31.
Not only physically harming, but also verbally and everything like that.
Yeah.
You know, it's like you be loving something, somebody you love and cherish, and you protect and you edify and you hold up and you.
Absolutely.
You know.
Preach it, brother.
In verse 32.
In which verse?
That.
Ephesians 5:32.
Yeah. 5:32.
This is the great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so, you know, that's basically, he's illustrating the human relationship is analogous to the spiritual relationship.
The great mystery.
And that word there, the reason that I pointed that verse out, wives, okay, that word wives, that's 11:35. That's eune in Greek. That's, you see what I mean? That's not brides-to-be. You see what I mean? It's wives. And so it's funny, because if you go in the concordance, you're going to look down and you're going to see, like if you go to bride, it's a certain, you know, word, and it has a certain number attached to it. And you go down the whole list, and you can see bride every single time is translated this way. And then you go to wife, and you see every single time it's translated this way, except the only time in the whole Bible it's not, is Revelation 19:7. The only time it's translated as bride, because they don't understand that the marriage has already happened by Revelation chapter 19. It's already happened. So now is going to be the Battle of Armageddon and the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. That's where the marriage of the bride and groom are celebrated by everyone. And we're going to go look at that tonight. Dennis, can you also read 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and verse also chapter 5, verse 9? So remember, we're pointing out the pre-tribulation concept here.
1 Thessalonians 1:10.
Yeah, 1:10. And then... Chapter 5, verse 9.
Let's see. It's been a while.
Right before that. Go to the left.
Go to the left.
A couple more pages. And you'll be there.
That's mm-hmm. Not me. Okay, here we are.
You can see them over there?
No, I just saw the title.
First, mm-hmm.
I cannot see it at all.
It's been a lot of years since I've actually found all of these. So, 110. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Can you read it again, but include verse 9 this time?
Okay. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
And that same book, chapter 5, verse 9?
Okay. 5, 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ.
There you go. We're waiting for him to deliver us from the wrath to come. Once he delivers us from the wrath to come, we're going to be spiritually married to him. He's going to pour out his wrath on an unbelieving world in the patterned, you know, that we went through, the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven vials or bowls. You know, his wrath is going to be poured out and extended to all the unbelievers who stubbornly refuse to repent, given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, to the point where they know it's God that's doing it. They know God is there. They can see heaven open at different times, and they see like full on what's happening, and they still refuse to repent. And so when God has given them every opportunity, finally his wrath comes. And then John 14:3, you know, this talks about the bridegroom going to prepare the place for his bride. And that's, you see, Jesus uses that in the exact way the Hebrew wedding custom was. The exact way. So remember, he would pay the purchase price, which was his atoning death on the cross. Then he would come back to his father's house, which is where he's at now, in heaven, and he would build an addition onto the house for to bring his bride to. Okay, so let's look at John 14:3.
And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be also.
There you go.
Okay.
He's gone to prepare a place for us. He's going to come again and receive us unto himself, so that where he is, we may be also. And then what happens a little bit later in Revelation chapter 19, when he's going to come back, guess who's coming back with him?
We come with him.
We're coming on white horses, right? So, I mean, see, the post-tribulation argument just completely falls flat here. It falls completely flat because, you know, I've heard lots of quips about this, but if there's a post-tribulation rapture and a marriage supper of the Lamb, it turns the marriage supper of the Lamb into like a snack lunch. It's like we go up to heaven, eat real quick, and then come right back down at the same hour. You know, it doesn't really jive with, you know, everything structured out the way it's we've laid it out. Okay, so let's go on now, and let's take a look at this, because in Revelation 19:8, this is something interesting, speculative to some degree, but I'm going to build a case for it, I believe. And it says, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So remember, what is she supposed to be doing while she's waiting for the bridegroom? She's making her wedding dress. What are we doing right now? We're supposed to be making our wedding dress. How do we make it? What is our thread?
The good deeds.
The righteous deeds and acts of all the saints. That's what we're doing right now. We are preparing our garments, you know, by the way, you know, it's not that through works or anything like that that we're saved, but we are supposed to be actively participating.
But it's through works that we are rewarded.
Righteous deeds, if you will, righteous deeds.
Absolutely.
Yes. That's what the Jews called mitzvah.
Mitzvah.
Yeah, mitzvah. 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 Mitzvah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mitzvah. Mitzvah. Uh-huh. Yeah. The righteous deeds. It's a mitzvah.
Yeah.
And they're expected to do that.
To do all the mitzvah, right? That's why it's called a bar mitzvah, right? The son basically assumes the mitzvah. That's what he does. That's what. That's why it's called bar mitzvah. Now they have bat mitzvah
for the girls.
But it's like you assume.
You accept your responsibility.
The responsibility for the mitzvah.
Yeah. Be a man.
Okay. And so, you know, so we're to act, you know, and the way I kind of pointed out often in this class, as we've done Revelation here the past couple of years, it's just kind of like, how would any bridegroom come, you know, if he's coming to surprise his wife saying, okay, today's the day, we're going to go get married, and he finds her kind of like, you know, slovenly on the couch, you know, not excited, not interested, kind of like, well, I'm watching my soap operas and I'm eating my bonbons, you know, and now's not a good time, just come back another time.
My girlfriends are here and we're doing yoga.
Well, that's where Jesus told the parable of the 10 virgins.
They absolutely.
Trimming their wicks.
Yeah.
5 trimmed their wicks and had the oil ready and had their garments ready and their ladies and their men waiting for him to come, and then the other ones were asleep. And then he only came for
the ones who were
those
ready.
Who were ready for him.
And I point out often that every time you see it, it's always, there's 10 virgins. 5 are taken, 5 are left. Then when he talks about, I tell you the truth, you know, 2 men will be in the field, 1 will be taken, 1 will be left.
50%.
2 in one field, 1 will be taken, 1 will be left. 2 in the same bed, 1 will be taken, 1 will be left. So it kind of points out, the percentage is always, in the analogy, the percentage is always 50%. So if we say, you know, let's just be very liberal and very generous and say that we have 2 billion Christians on the face of the earth. Now that's people who are Christians in name, you know, because the Catholic Church claims 1 billion. The Eastern Orthodox claims about 500 million. That's the Russian and Greek Orthodox churches. And Protestant churches all together, mainline and independent, make up about 400 million. So we have roughly 2 billion people that supposedly are on the registers as being Christians. Now, I don't know about that, you know, because a lot of those people are just, you know, they've just been through a process. They haven't engaged in an active relationship with Christ, indwelling them by His Holy Spirit. So, I don't know. You know what I mean? But let's just say it's 2 billion. Let's say 2 billion Christians. Well, if one's taken and one's left, that's 1 billion. That's 1 billion people. Let's be really conservative and say, no, we got to have a, you know, let's be really conservative and kind of put a little conviction on ourselves. Let's just say that us here in this room, we come to Bible study every Monday and go to church every Sunday, and we try to do the best that we can in our faith. Let's just say we're on like the fringes of barely making it, you know, and that there's people out there that are way better, more spiritual than us, you know, vastly so. And those are the people Christ is really looking for, and we're like right on the cusp of that. Well, how many of those people are there out of those 2 billion Christians, supposedly? I don't know. You know, we can talk about our total attendance at church and then say, okay, well, but how many people are faithfully going to all these different events and spiritually witnessing to people, exercising their spiritual gifts like we're trying to do? Maybe 10%?
I told someone the gospel yesterday, and she accepted Christ, and it was very just quick. I said, you know, I gave the gospel presentation very quick, and she accepted, and then right behind me a lady comes and says, you were way out of line. Like, that's not even how it should go. And then I said to her, is the gospel, did Jesus make the gospel so simple that a child can accept it with childlike faith? And she didn't answer to that. And so if people are witnessing for Christ and she says she's a Christian but she's telling you don't witness, that's even, you know, that's even happening. There's Christians that are fighting against Christians.
Yeah. I mean,
for the God. I mean,
yeah, just like, you're not doing it right. That's not the way we do it. We stand first, then we sit, then we sing this song, and we don't do that.
And how many,
you know, and how many Christians are like that?
And how many churches are just split too? You know, just not over like
silly stuff like that, right? We stand and don't sit. We sit, but we're the church of the ones who sit and don't stand. And it's just like, where are all these crazy things coming? You know, like, where does it say that in the Bible? You know what I mean? Like, all these crazy things.
There was Dr. Dobbs was a great evangelizer 100 and some years ago, and he said he met a woman at a church, and she said, I do not like the way that you evangelize. And he said, well, I don't much like it either. How do you do it? And she said, well, I don't. And he said, well, then I like my way better than yours.
There you go, right?
Well, this lady who said, I feel like you did, you basically, she was kind of saying she felt like that lady needed more help or more discipling. And so my question was then, if you felt that way and the Holy Spirit was leading you to disciple that woman, then you need to disciple that woman. The Holy Spirit was leading me to merely present the seed. Like, because some throw the seed, some water, and some
work it. You see, there's a difference between accepting Christ and coming into the body and maturing.
Exactly.
Maturing, learning the word, learning the traditions, walking with the Lord and praying.
And the reason why,
and meditating on the word.
The reason why I don't question it is because many years ago, a man came up to me out of the blue, and he came up to me and he rushed me and he stuck out his arms and he hugged me, and I was like, "Who is this guy?" And he goes, "You said something to me a long time ago, and guess what? I got saved. I accepted Jesus, and what you said with me, it stuck with me, and I couldn't get rid of it." And so I got saved. And so in the flesh, I immediately thought, oh, wow, this is a good one. I'm going to have to remember what I said. He said, you just walked up to me, you put your hand on my shoulder, and you said, Jesus saves. And you walked off. And that was it. And so whatever the Holy Spirit tells us to say is what we should say. And so if it was just two words that brought that man to salvation... And I used a heck of a lot more words with that woman yesterday. So,
there you go.
Maybe it's not what you said. Maybe it's not what you said.
Exactly.
It's what this Holy Spirit said.
Exactly.
It's what the Holy Spirit, told me. Heart to hear.
And it's what the Holy Spirit told me to say.
I like that better. I like that better. It's what the Holy Spirit prepared her heart to hear.
Yes, and it's also what the Holy Spirit told me to say.
Exactly.
Everything is the work
of the Spirit
of God.
No, it's not what you said. It's what the Holy Spirit said.
Prepared. Yeah.
You could have said, blah, 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 blah. No, I'm serious. You could have said, blah, 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 blah. Okay. And what the Holy Spirit was saying is what counts, not what you say. I don't count. The Holy Spirit counts.
Well, the Holy Spirit speaking through us, we're used as instruments of God.
Well, end of argument.
Well, no, we're told to present. It's not an argument because
each other. You just don't know it.
No, we're told to present the gospel. So when the Holy Spirit leads us, we're to preach the gospel. So God is using us as instruments through the power of the Holy Ghost.
But I think what Dennis is saying, unless the Holy Spirit is with you, and in that situation, it doesn't matter what we say.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And
I
agree.
I agree with that. Yeah. We're splitting hairs here. Okay, let's go to Matthew 22. Okay, and just keep this in mind. Okay, keep this in mind as we read this. We're going to look at Matthew 22 verses 1 through 14, and keep this in mind. We presented this before, but I want you to think about it in this context. And while you're going there, I'm just going to read Revelation 19:9 to you one more time. And he said to me, "Right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." Now, listen to that. Invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb is what the guests of the wedding come to. You see what I'm saying? Those are the guests of the wedding. Now, let me ask you this, and it's in the bullet. I printed in the bullet just for this purpose, to make the point. When has a bride ever been invited to her own wedding? Does she send out invitations to herself? Or is the bride automatically assumed to be the focal point? The bride and the bridegroom are the focal point of the wedding. Does the bridegroom get invited to his own wedding? Does the bride get invited to her own wedding? I don't think so. I think what is in view here is we're actually seeing something that we've been talking about quite a bit in this class, and that's the fact that there's people who have like just assumed metaphors meant what they thought they meant. You know, and they haven't like thought about them more clearly. Because in this eternal reality, there's different... Everybody's saved by the blood of Christ. The Jews, the church, the Gentiles, the tribulation saints, the 144,000, everybody. That's the umbrella that covers everyone. That's the umbrella that covers everyone. However, these different spiritual groups of people have different roles in eternity. And so at any wedding, you know, if everybody in heaven who's in heaven is part of the bride, where's the audience? You see what I mean? Like, where's the people who are watching the wedding? Where's the people? Where are the bridegroom's friends? Mm-hmm. You know, as John the Baptist said, right? John the Baptist said, you know, or Jesus said about people talking about that. He's like, while the bridegroom's here, his friends, you know, aren't going to fast and mourn. They're going to rejoice because they hear the voice of the bridegroom and they're excited about what's about to happen. So when you have any wedding, you have a father, you have a mother, Israel, you have a bride, the church, you have a bridegroom, the son, you have friends of the bridegroom, you know, the prophets and the, you know, the Israelites, you have the bride, you know, the bridesmaids. So you have all of these different groups of people. We are blessed to live in a certain time, point of time, where we are able to be this special particular person, a spiritual group of people called the bride. You know, we happen to live in a time when we've been appointed to be part of this special group of people. Now, when we're in the kingdom of heaven as the bride, the blood of Christ saves the people, you know, in an earlier dispensation. The blood of Christ saves the people in the subsequent dispensation, the tribulation saints. But they're not the bride. That's, see, the point is, there's other groups of people that are celebrating the wedding. They're celebrating with Christ the marriage. Okay? And that's the point that we're trying to draw out of this. And pay close attention to the way this reads, and you'll hear 1,000 pastors teach it this way. Okay? And they might be right and I might be wrong, but just think about it for a minute. Think about how all that sounds. Okay? So go to, we're looking at Matthew 22, and we're reading verses 1 through 14.
And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'"
Okay, so let me just give you a take on this, okay? Think about it like this. When you have this king is giving a feast for his son, that's obviously God the Father and Jesus Christ his son. Okay? Now, if he's giving a wedding feast, the wedding is already appointed. It's already... notice what he says in verse 4, "My fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." In other words, you know, it could be either before or after the consummation, but the bride and the bridegroom are already appointed for each other. He's not, and this is where, you know, 1,000 people will disagree with me, and that's fine, they can disagree with me all they want, and maybe they're right. But my point here is, I don't believe, so many people try to attribute this to the church, and this being the church. My contention is that this passage is not about the church, that this passage is about the tribulation saints, and how once we are there, there's going to be a consummation, a spiritual consummation of our marriage to Christ as the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. But then there's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb that anybody and everybody is invited to. Anybody and everybody can be invited to this and can be part of eternity in heaven, in the kingdom of God, if they will just simply agree to come to the wedding feast, both Jews and Gentiles. Notice he says his slaves, meaning the Jews, and his bondservants, the apostles, I personally believe it's the 144,000, and they're going out during the tribulation time, and they're inviting anybody. They're just saying, don't take the mark of the beast, don't worship his image, don't go down this road. You know, there's a Savior, Jesus, he's getting married to his bride, and you're invited to the wedding feast. You can come to the wedding feast.
And there's also going to be the two witnesses who were killed.
Yes.
That can call down the fire, which is the fire mentioned in there too.
Most people believing Moses and Elijah.
And God will judge them with fire, where it says he burns their city.
With fire.
Yeah, and the earth will be burned with fire.
So now I can see where people are saying, oh, well, it was the Jews. You know, here's the way it's taught by 1,000 pastors across the world, or 10,000, or whatever it might be. This is the way it's typically taught, that he's talking to the Jews first, trying to invite them to his wedding feast, and they reject him, so now he goes out and says to the Gentiles. I understand what they mean when they say that. I mean, it's the way I understood it the first time I read it, and I kind of believed it that way for a while until I got deep into eschatology, and I started going back to passages like this, and I was like, well, that doesn't make sense, you know, because the wedding is already ready. So how can this be the bride if, like, the fattened cows are butchered? You know what I mean? Like, everything, this is happening right at the end. This is, like, the last thing. It's like, everything's ready. The wedding's happening. Do you want to come to the wedding feast? Last chance. You know, it's like, come on, last chance. You guys can still enjoy eternity. You're not going to be the church, but you're going to be, you know, part of the eternal kingdom of God. You know, by being the guests at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so, you know, I believe that actually is a more accurate way to interpret the passage if you get into the deep study of the word, which most people, especially like eschatology, they just kind of like, you know, I'm just going to like go with the safe route. I'm not going to.
It's not, Revelation isn't really that much taught anymore.
Yeah.
In a lot of churches.
That's because doctrines.
When Christ says, "Follow me," and you accept, you become the bride.
Who is
the wedding is past.
So and once the wedding is past, if you accept Christ, you're a tribulation saint.
Yeah, that's right. Dude.
Okay.
Who is the man who is thrown out? What does he represent? The one who didn't put
okay,
on the white
okay,
clothes.
So the wedding clothes, right? So what this means is the one who's notice how it says bad and good. In other words, everybody can come. Like, anybody can come, but you have, even the tribulation saints, you have the wedding clothes, and I'm glad you brought that up because it's a very important question. The wedding clothes for a wealthy king were provided to all the guests because the Hebrew kings were supposed to treat the impoverished the same as they treated the wealthy. And so when a king, for instance, would host a wedding ceremony, in order to make sure there was no distinctions between rich and poor, there's got to be no distinction. It's got to be like, oh, well, you're the loser over here making minimum wage, so you know you're going to go in the back and, you know, come in the back door and you can sit over there. You know what I mean? It was absolutely not like that. It was everybody is treated with equity and everybody is on the same level playing field. So the point was is that the king, the wealthy king, he would provide the wedding clothes for everyone who was going to attend the wedding supper, meaning that if you were a guest at the wedding, you had to put on the clothes that the king provided. In other words, you couldn't just come wearing your own clothes. Like, you had to, like, you know, the, like, I remember I was honored to be the best man at a wedding in Ireland, so a good friend of mine, and it was very much like that. It was like, you know, well, what do I bring? And they're like, oh, don't worry, we're going to a tailor. You know, and everybody in the wedding party, their parents paid for it. Their parents paid, like, we went to a tailor, got a professionally tailored tuxedo, you know.
Galway Cathedral, right?
Yeah, and I, you know what I mean? Like, it wasn't like, oh, I need to do, you know what I mean? It was all done for me. So it would have been like, they paid for my tuxedo, and then I just showed up in my shirt and tie. And it's like, oh, well, this is good enough. And everybody's like, you're out of place.
Or your shorts.
Yeah, you're wrong. Okay, so what is this a picture of? It's a picture of even the tribulation saints, when they are invited to the feast, the only way they can get there is by the shed blood and the atoning death of Christ on the cross.
So they have to put on their garments of righteousness.
If you haven't accepted Christ, then you're not dressed properly.
Right, exactly. You have to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior to be at the wedding feast. And notice what happens if when that person is found, they're like, you can't be here. You know, back out to the tribulation with you.
Well,
you know, to the outer darkness.
And cast into hell, yeah. The weeping and the gnashing of teeth, where it says in the outer darkness.
So, which leads to, you know, the ultimate eternity of separation of God in the lake of fire. Okay. All right, so let's just read this bullet and we'll close with this, and then we'll try to pick it up and do the rest next week. Okay, so if you look at the Matthew 22, 1-14 bullet with me, I just kind of reiterate what we already went over. When is a bride ever invited to her own wedding? Wedding guests are by definition not the bride. The traditional Jewish wedding ceremony includes several stages, including a small marriage ceremony, a consummation of the wedding, then a larger reception ceremony called the wedding supper. This is different than some of our Western traditions, but what is in view here in Revelation 19:8 is that the wife has made herself ready to be presented before the greater assembly, not that she is getting ready for the wedding itself. The wedding ceremony has already happened, now the reception. The wedding supper is at hand, and all those from the tribulation who have repented are invited. That's what I believe is in view. Okay? All right, so next week we'll talk about... this is something interesting. You could make a case, you know how we say the kingdom come, thy kingdom come? You know. And we know that Christ is going to rule in his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. You could make a case that the wedding supper or the banquet, whatever it's called, there's some different names for it. We're going to look at next week Matthew chapter 8, verse 5-13 and Luke 13, 22-35. We're going to look at that and see that there's a possibility that we're talking about something that happens that everybody's invited to, that's actually after Christ's second coming. Like, he comes, and you know how he separates the sheep from the goats? Right? And then there's these strange passages that talk about a banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets that are at the banquet. And it might just be talking about during the millennial reign. Maybe it's talking about the wedding supper, I don't know. But we'll explore it, and we'll investigate it next week, and then we'll take it from there, see how far we get.
Okay, thank you.
Any prayer requests?
I have two. One is that this last week, China started cracking down the Christian churches in China and burning them and demolishing them. They've let them live there for a while, but they actually destroyed some churches this last weekend in China.
Yeah, and there was an interesting thing recently about the Pope and China and President Xi over there in China. I haven't really had a chance to look into it too much, but there was a big, apparently, meeting or communique between them recently. So I don't know. I don't know if that has anything to do with it, but it's
well, I know that they've been on fire, and for a while the Chinese government just ignored them, you know, and because it was just not enough people, but it's been growing so much. And my second prayer request is Dad's. He is having some intestinal problems, digestive problems. So.
All right. We'll definitely pray for that. Here I'm going to read Ramona's message to us. So she wrote a little note to bring with her friend there. And it says, Dear Bible Study Group, I am asking Nick to tell you all that I won't be able to attend tonight's study on account of I am hurting so, so much. I have missed not going, but I will be back. And thank you all for all your prayers, Ramona.
Okay.
So we'll definitely pray for her. She has hurting so, so much, like underlined 3 times. So I guess I know when she came those couple of times, she really did look like she was in a lot of anguish.
Yeah.
Our little card lady at Scottsdale Baptist called me this afternoon on her way to California, and she said, "Would you please pray because she is in terrible, terrible pain. She has been in pain now for the last, I don't know, 2 years, off and on with various and sundry things, and they're hoping the doctor will find what's wrong with her. Anyway, she said, please pray for me. She's in terrible pain again."
What's her name?
Almeda Simmons.
My son is having marital difficulties.
And your son's name again? I keep forgetting.
Zachary.
I'm sorry, Zachary.
Zachary.
I'll remember it.
And then tomorrow should be the end of the court thing.
And it ends well.
And I still would like to pray for that gentleman at Gregerson's Cape Cottage.
Sure.
Because I felt led of the Lord to take him a Bible. I bought him a Bible and also The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, and went to give it to him. And when I walked in, I had not seen him since September the 15th. I walked in, he said, "Hello, Miss Manning. I got your letter." And I had written him a letter. And I thought, wow, that's wonderful. So I said, "Close your eyes and hold out your hands." And he took the package. And he said, "These are two very important books for you to read." I said, "One is about an atheist like you were, and like you are." And he set out to prove that Jesus was not who he said he was. And I said, "I would like for you to read that. It'll be very enlightening for you." And he said, "I'll do that." And then I said, I will buy 2 cupcakes from you this time. He said, "No, you won't. I'm going to give them to you. And also, I'm going to give you a 2-pound fruitcake," which he sells for $12. So he gave me $14.50 worth of free food. And he said,
"Can you be on my turn?"
He said, "By the way," he said, "I drove past your church a few days ago, and I saw your car there, and I knew I was in trouble, because I knew you were praying for me." and then the Duana yesterday, I was just sharing that I had been to visit him, and she said, "Oh, he came to see me because he has investments with them,"
uh-huh,
"with her company." And he said, "That friend of yours, Miss Manning, told me I was going to hell." And that wasn't exactly the words I used, but that's the way he interpreted it. So I feel like the Holy Spirit is really working on him. Yep.
All right. Praise God. And do you know his name? I'm sorry.
Paul Ritters.
Paul Ritters, okay. And then Almeda Simmons, Zachary.
Dad.
And the Chinese situation.
And then court.
And court.
And they haven't admitted that I've never been in their rears. They still say that I'm in their rears, but it's being taken care of. So I was trying to meet with the judge or say, "Listen, I've never been in their rears. You guys have falsely accused me, and it's on this record. Now you're saying you're taking this off, but I never was." And it looks like they're not going to fix the mistake.
Mm-hmm.
So with the state of Texas, it's always going to look like I'm going to be, falsely accused on the books. But then But they're wiping it off, they said, so.
Is it wiping off, dismissing,
or
expunging?
Zeroing it. They're not expunging it. They're just zeroing it, so, yeah. So.
Well, we know the true accountant's record is clear.
Yeah.
So.
And so then that's why I know that this is the inerrant word of God, and that is the errant.
Your defense attorney has taken care of everything.
Yeah.
Your advocate.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this fellowship that we enjoy one with another. And we thank you for the teachings that you've got for us this evening. And we pray that as they've worked in the hearts of each of us in different ways, we just pray that they'll manifest and cause your purpose in this meeting here tonight to go forth and reverberate into the world in positive ways. And we pray, Lord, as we meditate on these teachings tonight, that you will bless the people that we've lifted up this evening. We pray for Mr. Ritters and his accepting of your gospel. We pray that you'll just bless him and help him to have the barriers that are in his way, the mental barriers, the psychological barriers, emotional barriers. And we just ask that you send the enemy far from him and give him a time of lucidity and clarity and spiritual experience with your Holy Spirit pressing on him and leading him to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless him and just help him to continue to be led by you into faith. And we pray that you would bless Almeda and help her in her pains, help her in her ailments. Please surround her with your love and your comforting and healing touch, and just give her the strength to endure this time of pain and be restored to full health and wholeness. We also pray for Ramona, who visited us a few times, and she has a hard time getting around, and we just all witnessed her pains. And but according to your will, Lord, we just pray that you would comfort her and strengthen her and help her to continue to try to participate with us when she's able, and that you would strengthen her through these pains and ailments and comfort her through them, and just help her to grow spiritually through this experience as well. And we also pray, Lord, for Zachary, that you'll bless him and his wife and help them in their situation where they're struggling with contentions and difficulties and all the things we were talking about earlier this evening. And we just pray, Lord, that you will not have them go down that road where they're just end up as another statistic and another and it's not that you don't hate the people who've been divorced. You hate divorce because you know what it does to the people, and it's a very hard and tumultuous path to go down once the divorce starts. So we just pray that you would not have that be their fate, and that you would just set their hearts at ease with each other a little bit more, and just help them to kind of put down their defenses and come together and find that spark that brought them in marriage together in the first place. And we pray, Lord, also for Randy and his situation with his ex and the legal situation, that it's finally and fully and completely resolved, and we know that it's completely clean and clear in your books in heaven, Lord. And we pray that if you tarry for a while longer, that you would also just let what's done in heaven be done here on earth, here in the state of Texas as well. That it's likewise, his record will be clear and clean here as well. And we pray, Lord, that you would just bless each and every one of us as we go our separate ways this evening. And we pray that you would also bless my dad and help him with his medical ailment. And we just pray that you would send your comforting touch and your healing touch upon what is ailing him and what is causing him to feel bad in his illness. And we pray that you would restore him to full health and wholeness and lift him up and be with him. And we just pray that you'll strengthen him through this and help him to recover from it. And we pray that you would bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and your protection this day and through the week, and return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Those are chocolate chips. But I had brought some pumpkin cookies. Some of you like them. They were from a mix, and they were on sale, so I told Mary Beth I was going to give her one. And if Dennis is a real baker, so I gave him one, but he may not, I don't know, he would accept a mix.
You go.
Well,
good.
You
go.
And then the other one is
coming
for
around.
Anyone who wants it. And if you want more, I'll bring more. They're only two.